Before we get into our scripture this morning, I want to do something that I hardly ever do. I have a very brief commercial, something that I'm excited about that I want to just share with you. I mentioned in our January newsletter, if you read that, about a wonderful resource that I'm using and I'm hoping that you will use as well. There's a website. It is called blesseveryhome.com. Blesseveryhome.com. If you need to write it down to remember, please do that. Here's what it is. Blesseveryhome.com is just a resource that you can use and that we can use as a church in order to systematically pray for our neighbors and minister to them and share the gospel with them. And this is something that we're doing as a church. I want to encourage each of you individually to sign up. When you do, you can tell it how many of your neighbors you want to adopt and how often you want them to send you names. You'll get it in an email each week or each day, however often. It'll give you names and addresses of your neighbors just so you can pray for them. It doesn't cost you anything at all, but it's just a tool so that you can be praying for your neighbors. And basically, there's three things, and you can check off by each home once you've done these three things: prayer, care, and share. Prayer, pray for them. And then care, minister to them in some way, bake them some cookies, drop by and say, hey, you don't know me, but I'm one of your neighbors. I just love to pray for my neighborhood and for everyone, which means I'm praying for you. Here you go. God bless you. By the way, any way I can pray for you. And then three, share. Share the gospel with them. Share Christ with them. And I want to encourage you to pray about adopting a certain number of neighbors, if you're able to do that where you live. And during 2018, be praying for them, be ministering to them, share with them. One thing I want to encourage you to do, though, when you sign up, make sure you link to First Baptist Church of Homestead. There are a lot of you. I could probably name at least half a dozen of you. I know for a fact that you've signed up. I even see your name on the map as having signed up, but you're not linked to our church. If you link to our church, however many homes you adopt, that gets counted in our number, and we're able to keep track as a church. This morning, I counted before the 8 o'clock service, it was 384 homes, but that number is not even close to accurate because, like I said, a lot of you have already signed up. You just haven't linked your account to our church. So if you haven't signed up, please do that. And if you have signed up, make sure you are linked to our church so that together we can kind of set a goal, all of us, and say, okay, these are the neighbors that we're going to be praying for and serving and sharing Christ with during 2018. And I promise you, we're going to send out some instructions by email this week if you struggle with it, or if you don't know if you're doing it right, or if you don't know if your account is linked up to our church. You can call us and ask us. We'll let you know if you're linked up or not, all right? If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And we're going to be looking this morning at the first five verses. Luke chapter 23, we'll start in verse 1. Back in 2011, there was a revolution that happened in Egypt. And as a result of that revolution, the president was thrown out. The old government was overthrown. A new government was put in place. And since then, there's been a lot of turmoil. How many of you know that turmoil is not good for tourism? Their tourism industry has suffered greatly since then. Well, recently they've been trying to do some things to revive it, and somebody in the new government came up with an idea. They said, let's invite celebrities from all over the world to come to Egypt. Well, I don't know if you saw, but this past week, the world's tallest man and the world's shortest woman came together in order to visit Egypt. Here they are, you see on the left, Sultan Kassim, the world's tallest man. He is 8 feet 3 inches tall. He's probably the only man on the planet who has to duck in order to dunk. And then you have also Giati Amji, the world's smallest woman. Believe it or not, she is 24 years old. She's from India. She's an actress. And she is less than 25 inches tall. Now, let me just ask you a question. Is it hard to tell those two apart? At any point, are you going to accidentally confuse one for the other? Absolutely not. Now, I don't know them personally. I don't know what they're like. But in terms of their physical appearance, they could not be further apart. Well, folks, in a similar way, it should be easy, not difficult. It should be easy to tell us apart from this world. It should be easy for the onlooker to look at us and to see the difference in our attitudes, the difference in our actions, the difference in our words, the difference in our values. If the world cannot tell us apart, ladies and gentlemen, something is very, very wrong. Well, in our scripture this morning, we're going to see two men. They are side by side, but they could not be further apart. On the one hand, you have a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. On the other hand, you have Jesus, as different can be. One man was clothed in the vestiges of power. The other man, on the outside, when you looked at him, he appeared weak. One man took up power in order to promote himself. The other man laid down power in order to save others. One man was known for asking that question, "What is truth?" Jesus, of course, said, "I am the truth." In one sense, these two men are like perfect representatives of two ways of life. You have the world's way of life, and you have God's way of life. You have Pilate, who represents the kingdoms of this world in one sense. And you have Jesus, who represents the kingdom of God. On the one hand, you have a man who looks strong, but inwardly he is a weakling, he is a coward. On the other hand, you have Jesus, the true king, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Now, as we think about these two men this morning, your life is going to resemble one or the other. Either you will follow the example of Pilate, or you will be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at these men, I want to focus in on Pilate and his role in this story. We began last Sunday looking at the trial of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. There are three things about Pilate that I want us to notice in particular, three ways in which he sinned, he rebelled. We're going to see these pitfalls in his life that you can avoid, but we're also going to see at the end how Jesus is the solution to every single one of them. And as we think about Pilate, I want you to notice, first of all, the conscience he violated. I want you to think of the conscience he violated. Look at verse 1. Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate. The whole assembly refers to the Sanhedrin. There were 71 members of the Sanhedrin, and when it says the whole assembly, that means they all came together and agreed with each other, and they brought Jesus to Pilate. By the way, in case you didn't already know this, you can be unanimous and also be wrong. 71 men were unanimous in their evaluation of Jesus. All 71 of them were wrong about Jesus, because truth is not determined by majority opinion. Truth is not determined by unanimous decision. Truth is determined by God. Now, in Luke's account, they brought Jesus before Pilate. In John's gospel, we are told that when he asked them what the charge was, they said, "Well, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't bring him to you." Which is kind of like saying, just trust us. Just do what we want you to do, will you? They want Pilate to sentence Jesus to death without any charges, without any accusation, without any trial, without any questions. Now, Pilate could have agreed to their initial request. He could have, but he did not. I would argue that he did not, because as bad as he was, and boy was he bad, even Pilate had this thing called a conscience, and at this moment he is not going to sentence a man to death who hasn't even had a trial. So look at verse 2. They began to accuse him. All right, you want some accusations? We'll give you some accusations. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." Now, the reason why they are bringing Jesus before Pilate is because they want him to be crucified, but they, the Jews, did not have the authority to crucify anyone. Pilate was the governor of Judea, the Roman governor. Therefore, he had the ability. He could either approve it or he could veto it. But there was a problem. Remember last week what it was they had convicted Jesus of? They convicted him, they condemned him for blasphemy. That wasn't a Roman law, that was a Jewish law. So if they're going to get a Roman governor to sentence Jesus to death, they've got to come up with some other charge. They've got to find something else that they can accuse Jesus of. So what did they do? Are you ready? They made stuff up. That's what they did. They made stuff up. Just an hour before, they're accusing him of one thing, and now we see them in front of Pilate, and they're totally changing the charges against Jesus because they believe they'll be more likely to get a conviction. Now, by the way, that is how the world does things. That's how the world operates. Don't do what's right. Just do whatever it takes to win, says the world. Now, the world may operate that way. We had better not operate that way, or God help us. Well, they accused Jesus of three things. They accused him of subverting the nation. In other words, he wants to take over. That was a lie. Yes, one day Jesus will come and he will establish his kingdom upon this earth. But that is not why he came the first time. He came in order to lay down his life for our sin. They lied. Second, they accused him of opposing paying taxes to Caesar. My goodness, we know what Jesus said. He said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's." Folks, they're not just kind of tweaking his words. They're not just twisting his words. I mean, they are just butchering what he said. Again, it is a lie. And then finally, they accuse Jesus of claiming to be the Messiah, a king. And of course, at this point, you're thinking, well, wait a second now. Jesus admitted to that one, right? Let me remind you. In their minds, what they taught was that the Messiah was someone who would come and overthrow the Romans. Thus, they added the words, "a king," at the end of that statement. It's as if they're saying, "He's a threat to Caesar. He's a threat to you. He's a threat to Rome." Again, what they were saying was not true. Let me remind you of what I said to you last week. The servant is not greater than his master. If they levied false accusations against Jesus, they're going to make false accusations against you. Some will make accusations against you personally. Others will make accusations against us corporately, blatant lies about Christians in general. But folks, our job is to live our lives in such a way that anybody who looks beneath the surface will know that the accusations are not true. That is our job. Focus on doing that. Well, Pilate's response, look at verse 3. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said it." This is similar to the answer he gave last week when he was tried by the Sanhedrin. It's as if he is saying, "Not only am I, but your own words have spoken it." In other words, you will be accountable for what you have said and what you know when you stand before God one day. Now, Luke gives us the short version. In John's gospel, we have the more lengthy version of this conversation that took place between Jesus and Pilate. In John's gospel, we're told that they had brought Jesus to the place where Pilate was staying, and they brought him to the outside because they believed that if they stepped inside of Pilate's place, that that would make them ceremonially impure. They were very worried about putting their foot in the wrong place and suddenly Passover being impure. Now let me just ask you, do you see anything wrong with this picture? You see anything strange about this? These guys are in the process of falsely accusing a man they know is innocent so that they could put him to death. Wouldn't you think that might make you impure before God? Wouldn't that be the greater sin? And yet, they're so worried that their pinky toe might step inside of Pilate's gates. They're so worried about that. Folks, this is what happens when a person is far from God. This is what happens when a people are far from God, when a society is far from God. Here's what happens. They will justify the inexcusable and elevate the inconsequential. In other words, we'll just ignore some great, big, obvious sin in order to focus on something small that really doesn't matter. Well, Pilate sees them doing this, and he wants to get Jesus alone. So he brings Jesus inside. And I want you to notice what Jesus says to him inside. John 18 says, "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here." "Are you a king then?" Pilate asked. Here's the answer. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." "What is truth?" said Pilate. I don't know about you, but it's amazing to me when I read this to think that Pilate could stand in the presence of Jesus himself and ask that question, "What is truth?" When I read this, there's a part of me that wants to just jump into the story and grab Pilate and yell at him and say, "What is truth, buddy? You are looking at him." Jesus made it very clear that his kingdom was different, that he was a different kind of king. Now, Pilate doesn't believe him, but listen to me carefully. He knows at this point, without any doubt, that Jesus is not guilty of any crime. He knows that Jesus is innocent. And yet we also know how the story ends, don't we? Now, we know that the end was never in doubt. We know that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We know that in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and knowledge. Jesus himself predicted that all of these things were going to take place. The end was not in doubt. But listen to me carefully. That doesn't mean that Pilate was a puppet. He's not a puppet having his strings pulled for him here. He's not being forced to do anything. He's making choices. And what is he choosing to do? During all of this time, this conversation that he's having in private with Jesus, he is violating his own conscience. I believe his conscience was eating away at him. I believe that inside there was that voice screaming at him and saying, "Pilate, don't do this, don't do this." And he's torn and he's conflicted. But as we read the story, he's going along. He's just going along with something that he absolutely knows is evil. And when you do that, when you take those steps, however small, to just go along with what you know is wrong, you know what happens? You're searing your conscience. You're hardening your heart. You're making it harder to hear God's voice. You're making it harder to respond to the Holy Spirit. This is why it is so important that when God speaks, you listen, you respond. This is why it's so important that you repent when God calls. Don't violate your conscience. Don't harden your heart. Now, that's the first thing that we see Pilate doing here. But then I want you to notice something else he does as we read further in this story. We also see the convictions he compromised. We also see the convictions that Pilate compromised. Look at verse 4. Pilate then told the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no grounds for charging this man." At this point, he has given his verdict. Here it is: not guilty. Sanhedrin, they've got no case, they've got no witnesses, they've got no evidence. The only thing they had left at that point was intimidation. But Pilate and Jesus, they did have one thing in common. They both knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate was the one person who had looked at the evidence, weighed it all, and said, "Jesus is an innocent man." And verse 4 is where Pilate's part of the story should have ended. When a man has been officially found not guilty, what happens? The accused is set free, and the accusers go home. That's what happens. And that, by all means, is what should have happened here. But that is not what happened. He allows this to continue. And here's Pilate. He's struggling with what to do. In Matthew's gospel, he asked that famous question, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Pilate didn't realize it at the time, but he was in that moment asking the most important question in all of human history. What will I do with Jesus? Folks, it doesn't get any bigger than that. And everybody here will at some point have to answer that question. What will I do with Jesus? Will I love him and follow him and serve him? Or will I reject him? Pilate knows what he should do with Jesus. He even comes out and says it. He said, "I find no grounds for charging this man." So what does he do? He proceeds to go looking for a way to do the very thing that he just admitted should not be done. You know what he's doing? He's looking for some kind of compromise. He finds out about Herod, sends Jesus there, says, "Jesus is innocent, but let somebody else do the dirty work." You know what that is? That's compromise. That didn't work. Jesus is sent back to him, and so he offered to release Barabbas, a known criminal. He says, "Surely they won't want Barabbas walking the streets, and then I'll be able to release Jesus." You know what that is? That's him trying to compromise. All he has to do is say what is right and do what is right. But no. He's trying to compromise, looking for a compromise. He had Jesus flogged. Maybe if we whip him within an inch of his life, that'll satisfy the crowd, and then I'll be able to set him free. I mean, he may have some scars, but he'll get over it, right? What is he doing? He's trying to compromise. He's looking for a loophole, looking for some way to avoid making a decision. And every step that we see Pilate taking is Pilate trying to do something other than what he knows is right. Some way for him to get out of doing what he knows is right. He's compromising his convictions. Now, let me pause at this point and just say that not all compromise is bad. My wife and I will have been married 20 years in June. Really excited about that. And I will tell you, in 20 years, yes, there have been some compromises that have taken place. I heard about a man one day who did something that was absolutely insane. He went out and bought a boat without discussing it with his wife. And when she found out, she was absolutely livid. And so the man said to his wife, "Honey, I know what we'll do. Let's compromise. I bought the boat. You can name the boat." And she said, "All right, that'll work just fine." A few days later, he's getting ready to put the boat out on the water for the first time, and he sees the name his wife has given to this boat painted in big black letters on the sign, "For Sale." Well, the point is, yes, some compromise is okay. Yes, compromise is a part of life. But hear me carefully. Some things you don't compromise. You don't compromise your convictions. You don't compromise the Word of God. One of the best things you can do, and I'm so glad we got all our Renew group here this morning. Young people, one of the best things that you can do at this point in your life is to identify and write down what are your core convictions. Those core convictions that are based on the Word of God, and therefore, under no circumstances will they bend, period. Let me encourage you, if you haven't already, to do that. Your core convictions about marriage, your core convictions about entertainment, your core convictions about your standards and your relationships, these core convictions are like an anchor in a storm that will keep you in place. You know, let me tell you why it's so important that you do this. It's important because Pontius Pilate did not get out of bed that morning and say to himself, "Today I'm going to crucify the Son of God." That's not how it worked. He didn't know this was coming. It's not like he was planning to do this. It was just thrust upon him. Sometimes you don't get advance notice when a life-defining moment is about to take place. Sometimes those moments come when you least expect them to happen. Students go to school, and you have this thing, this wonderful thing called a pop quiz. How many of you just love pop quizzes? Not a single hand. Of course not. Well, I have some bad news for you. Are you ready? Life is full of pop quizzes. Life is full of those tests that you don't see coming. You don't know that they're coming. So what do you do and how do you pass them? I'll tell you what you do. You know what your convictions are beforehand. You decide on your convictions beforehand. And you get right with God and you stay right with God every day so that when that day comes, whenever it comes, you are ready. Guess what, folks? Pilate was not ready. And we see Pilate compromising his convictions. One more thing about Pilate that I want you to notice. I want you to see the courage he lacked. The courage he lacked. Look at verse 5. But they kept insisting. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, where he started even to here. There's this famous game show that you've probably all heard of where the contestants are asked that question. Is that your final answer? If verse 4 had been Pilate's final answer, then Jesus would have been set free. But I want you to notice these key words. They kept insisting. He just declared Jesus not guilty. But the mafia will not accept. The mob will not accept no for an answer. So they kept insisting. And so now, here is, for Pilate, the moment of truth. He knows what he has to do. He has to show strength. He has to show courage. He has to stand up to the angry crowd. But he does not. Why not? Because he's a coward. That's why. You've heard the phrase, you had one job. You had one job. Guess what, folks? Pilate had one job as far as Rome was concerned. He had one job. Keep the peace. And he was so afraid that if the people got upset and if they rebelled and if Caesar had to come in and squash everything, that they would annihilate everyone, including him. And maybe he'd lose his power. Maybe he'd lose his position. Maybe he'd lose his prestige. So what does he do? He caves in and he sells his character for just a little bit of job security. Sold his character. Don't ever do that. Somebody once said, if you lose your wealth, you lose nothing. If you lose your health, you lose something. But if you lose your character, you lose everything. He lost everything. And I want you to notice, before Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, before he tried that trick, before he tried to release Barabbas, before he tried flogging Jesus, before he washed his hands in front of the people, before he tried any of that stuff, it all began with him allowing a man he knew to be innocent to remain on trial. And he allowed it to go on, and he allowed it to go on. Why? Because he feared the people. I think we would all admit, if we look back at our lives, that there have been those times where we made some decision that we regretted, or we fell into some sin. Why? Because we allowed some situation to linger instead of dealing with it immediately like we should have. We've all been guilty of that. Well, the moment Pilate crossed that line in verse 5, you know what he did? He proved something. He proved that he really was the kind of person who would send an innocent man to die. He convicted himself. When we read the different gospel accounts, there was this war, it seems, taking place inside of Pilate. In John's gospel, we're told that he feared Jesus. His wife had warned him about the dream that she had, to have nothing to do with this. Somebody will ask, does God speak through dreams? Well, he spoke to Pilate's wife through a dream. Now, I would be careful. You have a dream. Maybe God's speaking to you. Maybe you ate bad guacamole. I don't know. It could be either one. We have God's word, so I say just base it on that. But God spoke to his wife in a dream. And so Pilate, he knows there's something about Jesus, maybe something supernatural about Jesus. The Bible says that he feared Jesus, and yet in Mark's gospel, it says that he wanted to please the crowd. He feared Jesus, but he also feared the people. And so it's like he's in this tug of war. What is he going to do? Fear God or fear man? Fear God or fear man? And we all have to choose. It's one or the other. Which will you pursue? Which will matter most to you? Which will receive most of your time and energy? Trying to please God or trying to please man? Well, Proverbs 29:25 says this: the fear of man is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected. We all face struggles and battles in life, and we all deal with fear. What do we do? According to the Word of God, the solution is you take that fear and you direct it to the Lord. Because if you fear God, you need not fear anyone else. But folks, listen. Young people, listen. There are going to be times where you have to go against the flow. There are going to be times where you have to stand up to the crowd. There are going to be times where you have to be willing to be set apart from them. And when that happens, it is going to take courage. It's going to take courage that Pilate didn't have, because this kind of courage only comes from God. A great prayer to pray, perhaps every morning, would be, oh God, give us courage, the courage that we need to stand for you in this world, in this day, and in this time. Pilate, he violated his conscience. He compromised his convictions. He lacked courage. That's why he is known as one of the greatest villains in all of history. But let me tell you something else. We too have violated our conscience. We've all done things at some point that we knew in our conscience to be wrong. We're guilty of that. We've compromised our convictions at some point as well. There have been times where we feared man instead of fearing God. Folks, that's the bad news, but here's the good news. For that reason, Jesus came. Jesus never violated his conscience. Jesus never compromised God's word. Jesus never feared what man might do to him. And because Jesus got all of these things right, and because he got everything right, because he came and he lived a perfect life, he was therefore qualified to go to the cross and to die for you and for me. Because he had innocence to offer, he went to Calvary, and he offers his innocence in exchange for your guilt, so that we could be set free. That's God's offer. That's the good news of the gospel. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have the courage, by God's grace, to receive that gift and to follow Jesus Christ.